One of the cutest little things that you'll find is you'll see a little baby with this little kind of shoe. And anytime we get the opportunity to be able to buy some cute little shoes like this, we always love to do that. And little baby boys and little baby girls, they look so cute in these little shoes here. And this is a reminder a little bit of what Blake used to wear. This is not Blake's shoe. Blake would always destroy his shoes with sliding and tripping and kicking and those kind of things. But I borrowed this one from Harden this morning. This is a cute little Nike tennis shoe. And it reminds us of how small and how cute these little children are and what perhaps one day they're going to grow to be. And so as these little kids, as they go through life and they wear these shoes and they begin to walk just a little bit, and they begin to walk around and then they can walk by themselves, one of the things that that always happens is that that little shoe somehow finds Dad's big shoe. And with Dad's big shoe, what they try to do is they put their little foot in Dad's big shoe, and then they start walking around the house. And I'm sure everybody here has a picture or two of your children in Dad's shoes or Mom's shoes in some capacity, and they're trying to walk through the house this way, and they trip and they fall, and you know, their little size 1, 0, whatever size this shoe is in Dad's big 14 size shoe, and when you look at that, you're like, wow, you know, how can they ever walk in that kind of sense? But you know, it's a reminder for me as a dad and all of us as dads that, you know, one day our children are going to get older. One day they're going to mature. One day they're going to be adults. And one day they're going to walk. And as they walk, they're going to have to decide what's right and what's wrong. They're going to have to be productive citizens. They're going to have to carry on the baton that's been handed to them and the torch for the cross of Calvary. They're going to have to do those things as this shoe one day is going to be gone. And as that shoe is gone, then one day that his shoe or her shoe is going to have to be replaced. And when Daddy's shoe is gone, then Blake's shoe is going to have to take place. And this is Blake's size 12 basketball shoe. And you know, I wonder from those little days of shoes like this to these days of high school basketball, I'm wondering, am I pouring into him what I really need to pour into him? Not just how to play the game of basketball, but the game of life. And more importantly, spiritually speaking, am I truly pouring into him all that God wants me to pour into him so that he can be the man that God really wants him to be, so that one day when I'm off the scene, that he'll walk in the paths of righteousness. He'll walk according to the ways of God. He'll walk and carry on the torch and carry the baton. And not only will he carry with it? I believe I want him to run with it. And that's what we're talking about in this sermon series, about who's going to fill their shoes. So if you take your Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 6 this morning, Proverbs chapter 6, I want to continue teaching to you about really answering the question, who is going to fill their shoes? Our basis in this particular study has been the greatest generation and really the history of Gateway Church. And we're looking at it and asking the question, who is going to replace those from previous generations that helped make our country, that helped make our church, and that certainly has helped make our families so great? And so as we look back to that greatest generation, that generation that grew up in the Great Depression, that generation that served in World War II, the history of this church over the last 75 years, we look back at those individuals and we ask the question, what were the characteristics of their life? What were the biblical principles that transcended generations? What was so special about their lives that enabled them to be called the greatest generation and that enables us to enjoy the blessings of God that we enjoy today? And so as we look at those things, what can we take away? What can be translated into our life so that we will be able to lead, that we'll be able to walk in such a way that those coming behind us will know the paths of righteousness and they'll be able to walk therein? Again, my fears, I've shared with you, over these last couple of weeks is that we do not have, we do not possess, and we're losing the values and the characteristics that made the previous generations great and that they have held true to the principles and the teachings of God's Word. I'm concerned about you and I today, not the millennials, not the X, Y, and Z generation. I'm talking about us today as a church. Do we really possess those values? Do we really possess the biblical principles that are going to enable us to live as God wants us to live? And so again, I ask the question, who is going to fill their shoes? We've talked about personal responsibility. We've talked about humility. And today I want to talk to you about work ethic. I want to talk today about work ethic. Now, in the day of the greatest generation, you understand that work was not an option. Everyone worked to really survive, both personally and even as a country. It was a time of war. Everyone was needed to work and be able to provide the supplies for our country and to be able to provide the necessary means for their family units. And people worked hard. Their families needed the extra money for food and supplies. They had to pay the bills. People were fighting in war, and in doing so, they wanted to meet the objectives that were set before them. They found happiness in every job that they were able to do because they were not working for just personal or self-fulfillment. They labored for a bigger picture. They labored for others. They labored for a cause. Thankfully, today we're not in a world war. And I'm glad today that technology has lightened the load. And some of you will say, well, you know, I miss those good old days. Can I tell you, I wasn't around in some of those good old days, but I'm glad I got air-conditioned seats in the car today, aren't you? Amen? Don't look at me like that. You're glad you got them too. Some of you folks won't buy a new car unless it's got heated seats in it, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm glad technology has lightened the load just a little bit. And it's helpful to us. But if you look back at the generations before, I'm afraid that things are a little different today. I'm afraid there's a few more idle hands today, and I'm afraid that there's a little bit of apathy. There's some indifference. There's some entitlement, as we'll talk about today. But I believe idle hands have led to poverty today, and I'm not talking about in a socioeconomic kind of way. I'm talking about materially, but most importantly, I'm talking about spiritually. That's why Solomon writes to us and gives us some words of wisdom that we need to look at today. Proverbs chapter 6, notice verse number 6 with me, down through verse number 11. He says to us, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And poverty," he says, "will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." Notice verse 6, we see the contrast of the lazy man and really the busy ant here. And I think as you understand Solomon's life and his ministry, if you will, he had no use for laziness. He had no use for someone who was not willing to work. And the ant, we know, just in our day and age, and the times that we see ants or study them in our yards, ants always seems to be working. They do not seem to rest at all. They do not seem to have any kind of downtime and be still. And so Solomon says, when we look at the ant, and we consider some laziness. He calls his son here and he's warning. He says, "Listen, you sluggard here." He says, "Don't be lazy." He says, because if you're lazy and you're not working, he says there in verse number 11, he gives a great warning. He says, this laziness here, this lack of a work ethic, is going to lead to poverty in your life. My concern today among the church and among Christians is that there's poverty among us. Again, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about a socioeconomic kind of status. I'm talking about spiritually today. I'm afraid we're at poverty levels. Biblical ignorance perhaps may be at an all-time high. Christians are not willing to read God's Word. Christians are not willing to study God's Word. There seems to be a lack of dependence upon the Lord. Christians are not willing to spend the time to pray and spend the time to truly walk with God and truly depend on Him for everything. There seems to be apathy and a lack of commitment, with Christians not willing to be devoted to the cause of Christ. I could talk about self-centeredness. I could talk about selfishness, where people and Christians today are not willing to die to themselves. They're not willing to truly surrender and live in Christ. I could talk about a lack of servants today, where Christians are not willing to serve the Lord. They're not willing to serve the church in ministry. You say, why the poverty, Pastor? Why is this what you're seeing in our churches today? Why does that exist in our church today? Why is that happening? I go back to Scripture, and I look at exactly what Solomon says, and the poverty today is simply because of a lack of work. You see on our screens, you see in the bulletin, you see as our intentional mantra, if you will, our mission statement, our vision statement, our statement of purpose and being, that we want people to experience Christ and grow in Christ and take Christ to the world. And we say that often. We print that everywhere because that's what we want to have happen. But if you want to experience Christ, if you want to grow in Christ, and you want to take Christ to the world, you got to work at it. Now, I mean, you can't work to earn your salvation. But you got to do something. You got to extend yourself. You got to accept Christ by faith. You want to work in the church. You want to see the church grow. Then we got to work at it. We want to see the world saved for Jesus. Then we got to work at it. It's going to take work. And so I ask the question again, who is going to fill their shoes? And I ask you specifically today, do you possess the work ethic that's needed? That's needed today. Do you possess the work ethic? There's two things out of this passage this morning that I want us to notice. The first one is this, is that a Christian with work ethic works without force. A Christian with work ethic works without force. Notice verse number 7. Solomon says, without having any chief, any officer, or any ruler. Now, Solomon's interest in the ant centered really on the colony's work ethic and on the fact that ants, honestly, they do not have to be forced to work. Ants are not lazy creatures. They're an example of industry to us. They do not need overseers. They do not need these rulers, these chiefs here, to get them up in the morning and get them off to work. They don't need anyone to guide them and tell them to get to their appointed task of the day. Interestingly enough, the ant colony is centered around the queen and really the worker ants. The queen is bigger than her subjects, and she is really simply an egg-laying machine. When you study out ants, her function is to provide millions of eggs that the worker ants take, and they cultivate these ants to become more productive for the entire colony. The worker ants are responsible, in addition, for building and maintaining the nest and protecting the colony from any intruders that may come. And most importantly, their job is to get food and get nourishment so that the ants can grow and develop and the colony can succeed. And so these worker ants, they're never idle, and they provide us a wonderful example of really a work factory that does not have to be motivated by force to get them to do something. I'm afraid today that if Christians and churches are going to do something, it seems as if they have to be forced to be able to do it. Pastors preach and they beg and they plead people and they plead for Christians to simply follow and obey the Word of God as the Word of God lays out instruction for them. Announcement after announcement are made in churches just like ours for Christians to serve in ministry and to help out with outreach efforts to reach people for Christ. And it seems that if something is going to get done, it seems as if force is driving behind it, rather than Christians having a work ethic, a desire to do ministry, to do what the Bible says, and to continue the work of the ministry in whatever capacity is needed. Today we talk about in our society that we have this entitlement mentality. May I say today, I believe that the entitlement mentality sometimes goes into the church. How we serve, how people want to be benefited rather than doing the work, rather than serving. I wonder today what kind of attitude you walked in today with. I wonder today if you walked in with the attitude that says, I wonder what I'm going to get out of church today. Or I wonder if you walked into the attitude today that says, I wonder what I can contribute to church today. I wonder if you walked in today saying, Lord, will you please bless me with this, or would you please bless me with that? Or did you walk in with an attitude that says, Lord, I want to be a blessing to you, and will you use me to be a blessing to somebody else? I wonder today what your attitude was. You see, because an entitlement mentality says this, you owe me and I have no responsibility in return. That's what an entitlement mentality says. You owe me, and I have no responsibility in return. Dr. Tom Rainer, in his research, and really his book that he wrote from a blog post that became so popular about the healthy church, he says the opposite of a healthy church member is an entitled church member. He goes on to write and say, an entitled church member sees the church as an organization that doles out perks and benefits like a country club. An entitled church member thinks the church exists for members rather than the members serving sacrificially for the body of Christ. And so as he began his research and he began his study, that's what he found. And he began to find church after church after church after church, Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian that shows up week after week to church. And they have this attitude that says, I'm entitled to these blessings. I'm entitled to this seat. I've paid tithes for years. I'm going to sit here. I'm entitled to the way I want this music done. I'm entitled to the way that I want this church service done. I'm entitled to have everything exactly the way that I want it. And if I don't, I'm going down the road to some church that's going to help me find it. Well, I hope you got tennis shoes on, because you're going to be walking a long way. Because there's no perfect church, including this one. But sure, there's things we don't like. Sure, there's things we disagree with. Sure, there's things you said, well, if I were in charge, I'd do it this way. I understand. But I'm not talking about the preferences. I'm talking about the purpose of your heart. Because you see, I believe when you just put your head down and go to work, you just go to work. You let somebody else take care of exactly kind of where we're going. And you let leadership take care of those things. You let the Word of God, my voice is going, I'm sorry, take care of us. You let the Holy Spirit lead and guide and direct us. You let those things happen. Why? Because you're trusting the Lord. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my head down. I'm going to go to work. I'm just going to go to work. I'm going to go to work and do what God wants me to do. Kind of in a conversely manner, Art Rainer said this. He says, once one realizes that they are entitled to nothing, they become grateful for everything. Let me say that one more time. Once a person realizes that they are entitled to nothing, they become grateful for everything. When I wrote that down this week, I had to stop for a second. Because you know what I realized? I'm nothing. I realized that I can do nothing. I realized that who I am and what I do for the Lord. Thank you so much, sir. Thank you. I realize what takes place in my life is nothing of me. I realize that who I am, I realize the clothes that I have, the few dollars that I have in my pocket, the vehicles that I drive, the house that I live in, the ministry that I have, the friends that I have here. You know what I realize? There's nothing of me that deserves that. There's nothing of me that produced that. It's all because of Him. I stand here today as a Christian. I stand here today to be able to raise my hands in glory and say, I do remember, and my hope is in Jesus. Why? Because of what He has done for me, not because of who I am or what I've done. Today, I gladly serve the Lord because He is everything. He's giving me everything, and I owe Him everything because of it. I work today not just because I draw a paycheck from the church. I work today because I want to serve the Lord. I work today and have given my life to Christ because I want to do what He wants me to do. And I realize I've got two young people that are sitting here, and I'm responsible for everybody here to show them the right way, to lead them in the right path, so that you one day, when I'm gone, will champion the cause of Christ. And that takes work. It takes work. And so today, what does it say about the condition of your heart if you're being forced to do any work for the Lord with the right attitude and the proper action? What does it say? If you're having to be forced, what does it say? What does it say about your attitude? What does it say about your actions? And before I move on to point two, I'm going to give you just a quick side note. And this is honesty today, okay? I believe this to be true. That the American church, and I'm going to say the Southern American church, and I'll include Virginia in that, and pastors, and I include myself in this, have done a disservice to the church and done a disservice to the Christians. For some time, we've built upon the concept that ministry has to be done by a pastoral staff. And it has to be done by church leaders to carry the workload of the ministry of the church and to carry the workload of the ministry even in the home, that we're relying just on the church and those that are hired and those that are in leadership. And I say to you today that this is a faulty concept. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice these verses on the screen. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's addressing the unity in the body of Christ, and he says this. He says, God, he said, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, he gave the shepherds and the teachers. In other words, he gave spiritual leadership to people. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job to you is not just to preach. My job for you is not just to keep the lights on. My job for you is not just to administrate our ministry. And all of those things are part of what I do. But my job is to honor and glorify the Lord, to teach you the truths of God's word, and to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's what church is about. But again, you can see now pastors writing all over the place, and they're saying, listen, we've produced a church entitlement. We've produced a church mentality that says, come and receive, and come and receive, and I'll give you this, and come and be blessed here, and come for this, when really the truth is we're to be doing the work of the ministry together. That's what we're to be doing. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So pastors and church leaders are to train church, or to train Christian believers to honestly do the work of the ministry. So in other words, it's going to take the queen ant, if you will. It's going to take the worker ants, if you will, working together to ensure the survival of the colony and its growth. Solomon here wasn't just picking a random animal out of society. He didn't just look down and go, oh, hey, son, look at this ant here. No, there was purpose behind the ant, because there was a partnership that took place between the queen and between the workers. There was a production that took place. There was purpose, there was energy, there was passion that was there. And because of that, the ant colony began to grow, to be able to sustain, to be able to provide nourishment. And they did it without force. The second thing I want you to see is in verse number 8, is that a Christian work ethic, a Christian with a work ethic is not going to fail. They're not going to fail. Notice verse 8 with me. The Bible says that she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Despite whatever season of the year, whatever weather conditions were going to be there, the temperature, the ant would go about its business undeterred from any kind of circumstances. Nothing. Whatever it was, that ant was going to continue on. That ant was going to help provide for that colony and help provide for the other ants there. Now, as I studied a little bit about ants this week, and it's a pretty interesting study, here's what you'll find out. The ant species around the world is just, it's numerous. I mean, it's just numerous. The beyond billions of ants that exist around the world. And they're very specialized ants. I apologize for my voice, guys. They're very specialized. There's different kind of ants. They have different kind of customs, just like us. Now, they're different wherever you go. But here's what you'll find out about all the ants. They're remarkably provident. And what I mean by that is they instinctively look ahead. They look ahead to the season. They try to figure out the favorable time to prepare for the hard days that are going to come. And so the scout ant goes out far and wide looking for different sources of food. The soldier ant takes on the intruders to be able to protect the colony. And all the ants, they go to work. What do? When you see an ant hill in the yard, you kick it, right? If you're a little kid, until you find out that they're fire ants, and then you run. And so when somebody comes along and they kick the ant hill down, all the ants go to work. They go to work repairing the ant hill. They go to work trying to make sure that the eggs are being taken away from the danger zone, so they're not disturbed, so they'll be able to grow and to blossom, and the colony will continue in the days to come. Dr. John Phillips, writing about this passage, said this. He says, what the ants do by blind instinct people ought to do as a matter of simple common sense. And I say that in the church world. It seems sometimes that we've lost our spiritual common sense to work, to do what's right, to follow the ways of God. Listen, today there's a couple things we need to recognize. Number one, we need to recognize that work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. God gave Adam work to do in the garden, even before sin entered into the scene. Before Jesus began his public ministry, what do we see Jesus doing? Jesus was working as a carpenter. We talk about the Apostle Paul being one of the greatest Christians, one of the greatest missionaries ever, and you find out, what did the Apostle Paul do? He was a tent maker. When we're working, what we're doing is we're cooperating with God. We're doing that to care for His creation. We're helping to provide for ourselves. We're helping to provide for other people. And we're also growing even in our character. Work is good for us. God knew that. God designed us with that in us to be able to work. We often talk about the Protestant work ethic. That simply says no matter what the job, we're to work at it with all of our heart as to the Lord. And so when you think about it for a second, that we were created to work, and as we work, we're working as unto the Lord, then work really becomes our own mission field. It becomes something that's productive for us. God has placed us, God has uniquely created us with talents and abilities to work in certain areas and to work even in the church so that that becomes our own mission field. We need to recognize that. But then secondly, we also need to recognize that work takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. True disciples of Christ, they sacrifice themselves. They sacrifice their self-interest, if you will, even for the cause of Christ. You think back to last week when I talked about humility and how important humility is to have in our lives. I said to you that Jesus modeled this self-sacrificing lifestyle. Look at these verses here on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." And so today, what do we look at? We sing about Jesus. We sing about his death for us so that we can be saved. But when we look behind it, what do we see? We see a self-sacrifice. We see an intent to serve others. We see work on the behalf of Christ to do what he did and to carry that heavy cross and to carry that sin and that shame to Golgotha. But Jesus also taught us that he was a servant. Yes, self-sacrificing, there's no question about that. But when you study out the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, you find out that he taught us how to be a servant. Mark chapter 10, he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Those are big words there. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And here we are again, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's not a Christian sitting in here today that will not shout and say hallelujah and praise Jesus and thank you, God, for Jesus dying for our sins. There's not a one of us. But for that to happen, he said, you know what? You have to be a servant. Not just a volunteer, not just a worker, not just a team member. He says, you got to be a servant. And then he says, you have to be a slave. That slave. The slave, not in the bad sense that we think about it in our American history, but the idea that says, you know what? I'm agreeing with my master. I'm devoted to him. I don't serve anyone else. I don't work anywhere else. My main focus is serving and living for my master. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16. He tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So what part of that statement? Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. What part of that statement does not involve work? What part of that statement doesn't revolve around sacrifice? You see, a Christian with work ethic is not going to be forced to do something because they believe in the cause. There's a purpose. There's a value. There's a realization that apart from Jesus, I am nothing, and I give everything to Him because He's everything to me. But then that worker says, you know what? I'm working without fail. No matter what happens, I'm working without fail, and I'm looking ahead, and I'm seeing opportunities for harvest, and I'm seeing opportunities to gain for the Lord. I'm seeing those around me. And Jesus said, you know what? If you're truly going to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross, you've got to deny yourself, and you're going to follow me. I think somehow we've gotten into, and again, I'm thinking in our American church model, that we've gotten to this point of saying, you know what? Church, ministry, living for Jesus, it's easy. It's a good life. I need to set back and put on cruise control. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, got baptized, part of a great church. You know what? I'm just going to cruise on into heaven. Pastor's going to preach. And there's going to be a couple of volunteer opportunities. And I'm just going to cruise right on in. I'm going to pray a little bit over here. I'm going to read a little bit over there. I'm going to give a little bit of money over here. I'm going to cruise right on into heaven. Hey, can you turn the air up just a little bit? It's a little chilly in here. Hey, can you roll down the window in here? It's a little stuff. I'm just going to keep on cruising into heaven. Can I tell you today that ministry is work? Ministry is sacrifice. We don't sit here today without the sacrifice of those for the past 75 years that have gone before us. We don't. We don't enjoy the freedom that we have to be able to be in church today and to be able to shout the name of Jesus without worrying about someone coming in and trying to quieten us. Because there's been men and women that have given their life on the battlefield so that we could have the freedom. And unless we're preaching Christ, what are we doing here? Because Jesus died so that we could be saved. And we have a good news to share with everyone today that Jesus saves. And so without those going before us, we wouldn't enjoy what we have today. But there was work. There was sacrifice. And they said, you know what? We're going to get it done without fail. I wonder the future generations that are coming up. I wonder what they're seeing from us. I wonder if they're seeing a work ethic. I wonder if they're just saying, hey, everything's just cruise control and I just get everything that I want and it's going to be smooth sailing, it's going to be easy. I wonder today. You know, there was a time when you went to McDonald's and if you ordered a cheeseburger, you got a cheeseburger with ketchup, mustard, pickle, and onions. That's what you got. And if you grew up in Henry Patrick's home when you ordered a cheeseburger, that's exactly what you were going to eat. Because we weren't going to stand in line for 10 minutes in those days in the late 70s, early 80s and get a special order cheeseburger. Because in those days, it took another 10 minutes for them to get you a special cheeseburger. Now, some of you are smiling right now because you've got kids and you had grandkids. I'm not going to eat this with pickles on it. I'm 47 years old, and I won't eat it with a pickle on it today. Ugh. But if you grew up in Henry Patrick's home, and you were going to eat, and you wanted to stop at McDonald's again, you took that cheeseburger, and then you found that one hard French fry in the bottom that nobody was going to eat, and you started raking stuff off. You know what I'm saying? And in that spot where the pickle was, you put a lot of ketchup right there to kill the taste of that pickle. That's what you ate. But then a few years later, Burger King comes along and says, you know what? We're going to get McDonald's. And so they started advertising and said what? Have it your way. And everybody started going to Burger King because you know what? I could get a flame broiled Whopper with exactly the way that I wanted it. If I didn't want those nasty pickles on there, I could get one with no nasty pickles on it. That's what I got. I started realizing Burger King was a pretty good place because I could get it the way I wanted it to be. I say this truthfully, and I'm asking you to look into your heart, into your attitude today. I'm afraid that there's way too many Christians who just simply want it their way. They only want to attend this kind of service. They only want to attend this particular Bible study with this particular teacher. They only want to serve in this ministry when it's convenient around all their other schedules instead of working and serving and self-sacrificing as needed. I shared this with our volunteer ministry this morning in our team rally. And I said, when I go back and I look at all the people that invested in me, if I started calling out names like Hurston Hall and Charlene Hall, if I started calling out names like Tom Crider and Kay Browning and Paul Browning, if I started calling out names like Russell LeMaster, you don't know any of those people. But you know what I watched them do? I watched them sacrifice their Saturdays and take me to the park to play kickball and to Pizza Hut because I learned these many Bible verses. I saw him give me Russell LeMaster worked at the bank, give me a $2 bill every year at Christmas. It was cool. I saw him do those things. I saw them take the time as a teenager to take time out of their busy schedule and take the time and talk to me and minister to me and to help me. I saw my dad Saturday afternoons studying his Sunday school lesson for the next day he was going to teach. I saw him there teaching on Sunday. I saw him singing in the choir. So I'm coming back on Sunday afternoons early. He sang at a music group in the church, and they were just a little local music group. We called them the Thunderbolts. We just made fun of them all the time. That's what that group was called. He'd go to Thunderbolt practice every Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. He's at church. Work day. You know what I saw my dad do? I saw him work. People are watching you. I know you know that. But the younger generation, the generations to come, they're watching your work ethic. They're watching what you do. They're watching what you don't do. They're watching what you support. They're watching what you complain against. They're watching that. They're seeing if you have a work ethic at all. And today, where will the next generation be spiritually? By our work ethic and our sacrifice today. I just wonder. There was an old farmer that was sitting on a stump at the edge of his field, and this guy was driving by and saw him there, and he stopped to talk to him for a few moments. He said, "How's things going, sir?" And so the farmer replied back. He said, "Oh, it's tolerable." He said, I had some trees to cut down, but a cyclone came along and saved me all the trouble, blew all my trees down for me. So a guy that stopped by to talk to this old farmer said, "That's a pretty amazing story." He said, "Yeah, in addition to that, when all those trees were laying there on the ground, there was a storm that came through and the lightning set fire to the pile of trees and saved me the trouble of burning them all up." The guy said, "Man, that's wonderful. That's pretty great. That's a pretty great story, sir." So he asked the farmer, he says, "Well, now what are you going to do?" So he kind of stretched a little bit and had a little bit of tobacco in his mouth and spit a little tobacco juice out. And he said, "Well, sir," he said, "I'm probably not going to do a whole lot of anything." He said, "I'm just going to sit around and wait for an earthquake to come along and shake these taters right out of the ground." I'm afraid today that as Christians, we're always waiting for the Lord to do something. We're always waiting for the pastor and church leadership to do something. We're always waiting for this big campaign to do something. We're always waiting for others to do something for us. We're always waiting. And I wonder why we're not working. I wonder why we're not just volunteering. I wonder why we're not seeing the calls and realizing that this is what we need to do and jump ahead of those things. I wonder why those that are working are being criticized by those who are not working. I wonder why that's taking place. May I say today that apathy and indifference and idleness and laziness and criticalness, it's killing the church today. It's killing Christianity. It's killing the work of the ministry. Many of you have heard of the 80-20 principle. And whether you're in ministry, in the church, or you're at work, or you're in school, whatever it might be, in any organization, you'll find that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You just find that. I believe it's time for the 80% to go to work. That's what I believe. I believe it's time for that percentage, especially in church. I can see showing up to an organization of something that you don't want to do. I can see belonging to something that you have to do. But my goodness, if you call yourself a Christian and you say, "God has saved me through Jesus Christ and I'm on my way to heaven because of that and I owe Him everything," why in the world would it not be a 0 and 100%? Why? Why? It's time for the 80% to go to work. Many of us go back to our history. And one of the great statements that was ever made, or great questions actually, was made by President John F. Kennedy. In that speech, he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. If I could modify that for just a second. Ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God. It's important. What work can you do for the kingdom, for your church, for your family, for your personal growth? What work is it? What work is it that you see needs to be done? What have we said? Here's an opportunity to serve. Here's an opportunity to make a difference in someone else's life. Well, where can you serve? Earlier today, in this message, I said to you that the American church, pastors, that we've done a disservice by setting up this system that it seems like all the church work, all ministry work is to be done by pastoral staff and pastoral leadership and leadership in the church. And I believe that to be true. But I think there's another element to this overall picture. And that other element simply is this. There's still a part that you, as an individual Christian, have to pick up the baton and run with it. You have to. You can be led to water, but you are going to have to drink. It's going to be you. I promise you, there will always be work and sacrifice and a Christian's walk and service for the Lord. Always. And I understand as a person grows and a person develops and you have kids at home and they don't understand that, you know, that the trash has to be taken out and the yard has to be cut and dishes have to be washed and laundry has to be done. They don't understand that. And so even in the church world, there's a learning process of learning these things. You know what I found out? That anything that's been gained to me, I've had to work at it and I've had to sacrifice something to make it happen. One of the reasons why we don't see a lot of work and we don't see a lot of sacrifice is because we don't value what we could gain. What we could gain. Again, we're on cruise control. I'm on my way to heaven. That's good. That's all I need. That's not what God's called us to do. God's called us to take the gospel around the world. That means in your neighborhood. That means in this state. That means in this country. That means around the world. He's given us a ministry here collectively together to minister to the people in this community. It's important for us. You must decide to do the work without being forced to do it, without failing to do so, no matter what the circumstances might be. Again, I watched my parents work. I watched my dad work in the church. I didn't go to class. It wasn't this big, huge training seminar system that was in place in our church. Nobody put their arm around me and said, listen, I'm gonna mentor you till you become this kind of person. It wasn't this big campaign. I got two eyes and a brain and a heart that looked around and said, you know what? There's ministry that needs to be done. There's things that need to happen in the church. I'm seeing these other people do these things, and you know what? It looks like they're having fun at it. That's a whole other message, isn't it? Looks like they're having fun at church. Looks like they're enjoying working for the Lord. It looks like they're making a difference in other people's lives, and you know what? I want to be a part of that. I want to help out there. I want to serve. Hey, I want to mop the floors. Hey, I want to clean the church, man. Hey, I want to do this. Hey, I want to do that in the church. And I started doing those things. And I say that not because I'm a perfect example, but the idea of a work ethic, it should be second nature to all of us as Christians. Just look around. See what's there. Notice what's taking place. Jump in. Get involved. See what's going on and start working. I'm resolved to do what this poem says. I've been dead weight for many years around the church's neck. I've let the others carry me and always pay the check. I've had my name upon the rolls for years and years gone by. I've criticized and grumbled too. Nothing could satisfy. I've been a dead weight long enough upon the church's back. Beginning now, I'm going to take a wholly different track. I'm going to pray and pay and work and carry loads instead and not have others carry me like people do the dead. It's time to go to work. The ant in this study basically does two things through their work ethic. They provide provisions for this life, and they're making preparations for the future. That's the two things they're doing. They're providing provisions today and preparations for tomorrow. That's really what this whole passage is all about. I wonder today, with those two thoughts, and I'll finish with this. I wonder what provisions for this life, and I'm talking about spiritually speaking, are you making by your work ethic or lack thereof for yourself and for your family? What kind of an example are you setting? I promise you, those little shoes, they're going to walk in the big footprints that's before them. Can I say this collectively? That these middle school and high school students and those children that are there in the preschool and those that are upstairs in our student center, can I tell you collectively, they're going to walk in the footprints that we put in front of them. What kind of example are we setting for them? What kind of provisions are we making today? But then what preparations are you making for the future? Again, I'm talking about spiritually speaking. To meet the Lord and to give an account for your life. What kind of preparations are you making? Today, we've done our best to show you Jesus. His love for you, His sacrifice for you, His servant mentality. That His life said, I'm giving my life so that you can have life. I wonder today, if you're that person that Greg mentioned, that's not a Christian, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today, put a little work to it. Do something about it. Again, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. But today, you got to do something about it. It's not just hearing about salvation. It's not just hearing about Jesus. You got to do something about it. But I wonder today, as Christians, what are you doing? Maybe as a mom or a dad, you need to come and say, Lord, please help me to be the right example. You may come today and the Lord may have pierced your heart and you may be one of those that's kind of sitting on the sidelines. And you need to come today before the Lord first and say, Lord, forgive me for my idleness. I want to go to work. I want to be used of you. And God, I give you my heart and my life first and foremost and best I can. I'm going to jump in ministry and I'm going to do whatever I can to help out the cause of Christ. Maybe you need to surrender your heart today as well. Aunt sees the need, goes about working, puts the head down, comes to work. Today, who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to fill it with a work ethic?